Father, thank you again for this season in which we have just celebrated. It's hard for our little minds to even begin to grasp what that first Advent entailed. It wasn't about a manger. It wasn't the poverty of Joseph and Mary. The focus is not that there was no room in the inn. The focus is that you became man. You took the form of a human being in order to redeem us to yourself by paying the penalty that each of us owes because of the sin that has separated us from you. And you were willing to do all of that in order to redeem us, to set us free, and to give us the hope of eternal life when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Turning from our sins, finding salvation in him, puts us on a new course to where everything we do brings glory to you. We've not yet arrived to that point. We still have a long ways to go. But I pray that the text today would open our eyes that we might see how pleased you were with that stiff-necked, rebellious people that you delivered out of Egypt. After all that time of stumbling and complaining, they finally came to a point where they repented of their stiff-neckedness and their rebellious spirits, and they began to bring you glory by doing exactly everything that you asked. Help us to learn from that. I pray for those that aren't able to be with us this morning, that you'd minister to them, and those that are struggling with sickness, there's a lot of that going around, that you would minister and give grace there. For those joining us online, I pray that you would minister to them as well, and we'll thank you for all that you do, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I took you through some churches and worship places that man has built in order to worship God, and one of them I took you to was this particular church. And this particular church is one that I pastored in Michigan before we became missionaries down in Tennessee. And I told you a little bit of the background of this church, that I think that the people thought that God lived in those stones. And it wasn't long and after I became the pastor there that I had an idea. This is a more current picture, courtesy of Bill Sloanacre. Had somebody delivering chickens up in this particular neck of the woods. But over 30 years ago, I decided we needed a ramp. Church people are so funny. When this church was talking to me about becoming their pastor, they had told me, if something doesn't happen in 20 years, we will no longer exist. Does that tell you the age span of the people? I think it tells you the age span. Well, knowing the age span of the people and the congregation that I'm ministering to, and I said, you know, I think it would be very wise if we put a ramp on this church. And you know how sweet church people are. The day I can't climb those stairs, I'm not even going to come to church. We don't need a ramp. Do you realize what that's going to do to the curb appeal of our building? Well, anyway, I built a, you wouldn't believe how many of those people really enjoyed that ramp. But anyway, when I decided to undertake this project, I recruited Lynn Engel. Lynn Engel was a retired individual. He retired from the power company up there. And then he and his wife became volunteer missionaries with Continental Baptist Missions. And what the missionaries do with Continental Baptist Missions is they go to churches that are small and struggling generally, and they're in a building program, but they can't afford a contractor. And so these missionaries come and they build for free. They donate their time and their skills. And Lynn Engel and his wife had done that for many years. They would take their motor home and stay right there on the site and help build a building. But anyway, I got Lynn Engel to help me. And I don't remember. I'm trying to rack my brain. I think we're trying to put in a post. And these posts had to be, I can't remember. It seems to me they had to be 4 feet deep for the frost level in Michigan. And where these posts were going to go was right on the edge of where the road and between the road and the sidewalk. And that ground was so compacted. And I'm digging away. And I think it was then, but it doesn't really matter. But I just made one of those stupid remarks that, you know, I said, it's good enough for a church this size. And Lynn Engel looked me in the eye. He said, we're not doing this for the church. We're doing this for the glory of God. Now, he knew I was only being facetious, but he was trying to make a point. And the point he was trying to make is that the only purpose that any of us have, the only real purpose, the only meaningful purpose that we're even existing on this planet is to glorify God. Now, we have been introduced recently in the last 7 years, we've been introduced to catechisms. And some churches, they raise their children on catechisms. And so as they're raising their children, one of the first things that children learn is, what is my purpose? And my purpose is to bring glory to God and enjoy him forever. And but about 7 years, we began to share catechisms with the youth group. And then Paul Oliver put this on the screens for us Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and we kind of walk through the catechisms, and these are made available back there free if anybody needs one. But if we forget that the reason that we're here is to glorify God, generally we will do only what is necessary to get by. We are that kind of a creature. And in our study of the book of Exodus, we're coming to a group of people who are realizing that God doesn't want us to just do something to get by. As we've walked through the book of Exodus, this is the second account that we're learning about the tabernacle. And the first account is where God is saying to Moses, listen, this is what I want you to build, and I want you to build it exactly like this to every detail. And then the second part is where we are now, and we're finding that the people are building this exactly the way God had instructed them, to the very detail. This was going to be his dwelling place, and they were to build this for his glory. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus 38. And did I hear somebody say, oh, great, that means there's just two chapters left. We'll be out of this book. But in Acts 38, we're coming to the conclusion. We've been looking at the building of the tabernacle and all the details and how Bezalel is overseeing this thing, and it's coming together. And so the first seven verses is kind of the conclusion of the tabernacle. And in verse 1, it says he made an altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. You caught that, right, Bill? All right. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square. 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and overlaid it with bronze. And so he's given the details of how this stuff is coming together, the furniture is being put together, and how it's built. Verse 8, he made a brazen of bronze, and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in its entrance at the tent of meeting. And then in verse 9, he moves from all of that to the courtyard. So that picture you saw, there was that curtain that went all the way around this thing. And so in verse 9, it said he made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. There are 20 pillars, and their 20 bases were of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and the fillets were of silver. Of the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars were 20 bases were of bronze, and the hooks, and the pillars, and the fillets were of silver. And he goes on and describes these 4 walls, these 4 curtains that were going to surround this tabernacle. And they're building it exactly the way God had instructed them to earlier. Then in verse 21, we read this. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony. And they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Oliab, the son of Ashimach, the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer, in blue and purple and scarlet yarns of fine twined linen. Verse 24. All the gold that was used for the work in all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels. By the shekel of the sanctuary, the silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka, a head, that is half a shekel by a shekel of the sanctuary for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward. For 603,550 men, the 100 talents of silver were of casting of bases for the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases, and he goes on and explains all of this. So we're going to take a little time and work through this. But let me give you a quick, brief outline of the whole book of Exodus that we've been at for somewhere around a year. Chapters 1 through 3 is the Exodus, 1 through 13. We learned about the Exodus, how they were slaves. Moses was called, how he left Egypt out in the desert. He was called, he goes back, delivers the people, and the Exodus is in the first 13 chapters. Then from chapter 14 to 33, we see the fickleness of this people. They're not gone from Egypt very long, and they're crying to go back and eat the wonderful food that was there in Egypt. They had forgotten that they were slaves. Isn't it interesting that people have a tendency to endure the most corrupt governments as long as the government's giving free handouts? Just think about that. As long as they were eating good in Egypt, they didn't care that the government was tyrants. Now, we're not going to make any applications because we got a lot of people that are receiving lots of goodies from our government, but it's just something to think about. These folks were willing to go back to that as long as they got their free handouts. But then in chapter 34, something happened. This is after the golden calf. This is after Moses making them, you know, ground it up into dust and made them drink of it. But in chapter 34, if we would have voted for these people, we would have said there was no hope for them. But in chapter 34, something happened. And from 34 to 40, we're only told about how they responded to what God had said. And everything is positive. As I said last week, if we didn't have numbers in Deuteronomy, we would end the book thinking, wow, this stiff-necked, rebellious people, they got turned around and they meant business for God. And they did. And we're seeing that, but we also know that later on they're gonna mess up pretty good. But it's just the way the book ends. So there's three things that we want us to see in these last few chapters. The people gave generously. They gave generously. We'll talk about this in a moment. They built the tabernacle exactly. You go back and compare these two accounts. The first section where God is saying, build it this way, every detail. Second account, this is how they build it. Exactly, every detail. And then we're told that God was proud. Now, we're not really told that, but can you imagine God spending six chapters not pointing out the sins of the people, not pointing out that they are rebellious and stiff-necked, but he's pointing out that these people did exactly what I told them to do to the very detail. For him to reveal that to us, wouldn't you conclude that he's pretty proud of his children at this particular point? That they have accomplished a task that none of us would have believed they would have done? Well, God's proud of his children. So in verses 9 through 17, that was where we were reading a little bit about the tabernacle, the finishing of it, and how he was putting it all together. This, again, was about half the size of a football field. This is a big project. And they did it exactly as he had said. And then in verse 21, we began to see the materials that were being used. And I don't know if you saw all of that, but if you drop down there, verse 21, it said, each frame had two tenons for fitting together. I'm in chapter 36 now. Let me get to 38. 21. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites. So now we're going to find exactly what is being used. And the quantity is pretty impressive. Now, let me put it in our terms, our measurements. So when it came to gold, more than a ton, 2,000 pounds plus. Silver, 3 tons. bronze, more than 2 tons. We don't know exactly what this thing would have cost if it was built today, but there are lots of estimates, and so some say anywhere from tens of millions to hundreds of millions of dollars. Now remember, this is a temporary building, tabernacle. It's something that's going to be tore down, moved, set up. Tore down, moved, set up. Tore down, moved, set up. Over and over and over again. If God would not have given instructions to build this thing, and he just left it to the people to build this structure however they wanted, can you imagine them using a ton of gold, 3 tons of silver, and 2 tons of bronze? They would have never done that. But anyway, I've been asked a couple of times, at least a couple of times, where did they get all this stuff? They're in the desert. Anybody ask that question? Oh, you just don't want to admit it. All right. Well, if you remember, the Bible says they plundered Egypt. And I don't know if you know what that means. So let me explain to you what that means. So we have 3 doors here. And if you're leaving slavery and headed to a promised land, and you had to choose, which of the 3 doors would you choose? Now, I know right now you're not sure, but let me help you out, okay? So behind door 1 and 2 and 3, you have 3 choices. And if you were leaving Egypt, which door would you choose? In other words, I'm asking you, if you had a backpack and you were going to fill it with precious metals, how much would you put in your backpack? Oh, just give me 1 gold coin and a little silver coin, a little piece of bronze. I'm happy. No, I think you are related to Adam. And one of the problems with Adam is he thought a lot of himself. And he sometimes only thought of himself. And so we are individuals that have a tendency to think about ourselves. And I think they would have taken all that they could possibly get. Now, how many people came out of Egypt? We really don't know. Some estimates go as high as 2 million. We're told 600,000 men came out of Egypt. There's some discussion on that, and that's neither here nor there. They want to say that there's no way that God could have fed that amount of people. But believe me, you know, when he's bringing the manna and bringing the quail and bringing water out of a rock, I don't think it would have mattered if there were 20 people or 20 million. He could take care of them. But all I'm trying to get you to think is, if there were 600,000 men or up to 2 million people and everybody grabbed 1 pound, that's not very much, just a pound. I know you would have grabbed more. I understand that. I think they would have too. But all I'm saying is, if each of them only grabbed 1 pound, how many pounds would they have? More than sufficient. More than sufficient. If you carry a message, that little beautiful paraphrase, I like what it says. The paraphrase says, the Israelites had already done what Moses had told them. They had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold things and clothing, and God saw to it that the Egyptians liked the people, and so readily gave them more, or gave them what they asked for. Oh yes, they picked the Egyptians clean. Now you like that? So the idea that I'm trying to get you to understand here is that what they're bringing is a portion. What they have brought for this offering is a portion of what they have brought out of Egypt. And so if everybody would have brought a pound, there would have been more than sufficient stuff to go around there. Philip Ryken says, when it comes to showing God how thankful we are that he saved us, no expense should be spared. So this tabernacle is a temporary thing, and God has said, bring an offering, and they brought an offering, and we'll talk about it here in a moment, but it was more than they needed. But what were they given? They were only giving a portion of what he had given them, and they willingly. In fact, they were told, this offering is only for those who are willing to give. You don't have to give anything. But if you are really grateful that God delivered you out of Egypt, brought you out of slavery, we're headed to the promised land, if you're grateful at all for what he did, we're going to be building this tabernacle for him to dwell within us, then freely give as your heart leads you. And they gave abundantly out of a thankful heart for what God had given to them. We just celebrated Christmas, and part of the Christmas account, which is a two-year account at least, we'll say a two-year account, the Magi come. And the Magi bring very expensive gifts. Now, these Magi really don't understand the story here. They know a king is born, but they don't understand everything that's going on here. But to show their love and appreciation and reverence to a king that is coming, they brought very expensive gifts. It was extravagant. Now, why would Jesus need a college account? He wasn't going to go to college. They didn't use this and put it away in a college account. This is probably what sustained them as a family while they were fleeing Herod. But anyway, they gave an extravagant gift to this newborn king. A more relevant illustration would be Mary towards the end of Jesus' ministry. And Mary comes and she uses this very expensive perfume and she pours it on his feet. Of course, you know, the disciples are a little bit like us, you know. Hey, whoa, that's kind of a waste, you know. Let's not be so extravagant. We could get by with a whole lot less of this and we could use it for other things. Jesus, in a sense, says, boys, quiet down. There is a time for extravagance. There is a time when we just want to overflow with gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done for someone like me. The very fact that God would save someone like me, I mean, my wife reminds me of that all the time. You know, that's a big deal. We should never get over the fact that God would want to have a relationship with me. And God opened my eyes that I might see, because he knew that Keith Walsworth would never desire to look for him. So God opened my eyes that I might see. And the very fact that he would save me, there are times when there should be an extravagant desire to show God what he's done for me. Too often, we ask the question, how much do I have to give? My dad, he didn't think too highly of the church. I grew up not learning the catechism, not learning that man's first and primary goal is to bring glory to God. I was brought up with the understanding that we're just as good as those people that go to church. They're no different than we are. And my dad probably could have told stories of people that he knew that went to church, that he hung around with, and what they did, and how they lived their lives, and the way they talked. And that was his excuse. We're just as good as those people that go to church. They don't live any different than we do. So he saw no need to go to church. Didn't need religion. Didn't need Christ. In fact, the only people that really needed Christ were those that needed a crutch. That was his philosophy. And it wasn't until I was in a situation where I recognized how sinful I was and how much I needed a Savior that I finally realized I needed a crutch. I needed a Savior. But then my dad also was convinced that the only thing that the church existed for was to get your money. That was what I was brought up under. And so with that mentality, oftentimes we have this idea is, well, you know, I'm not against giving. I'm all for it. Just how much do I have to give? You want the answer to that? Nothing. Not a dime. There's no more obligation on you than there was on the children of Israel coming out of Egypt when God took up that offering. They didn't have to give. They didn't have to. If they were not thankful, if they were not filled with gratitude, if they did not appreciate what God had done for them, they were under no obligation. They did not have to give a dime. Neither do you. Not a dime. But rather than ask the question, how much do I have to give? Maybe we should ask the question, how can I glorify God with what he has given me? So, a couple of important lessons that we're going to learn this morning. But let me just stop for a moment, because some of you have heard my preaching now for over 11 years, going on 12. So you know a little bit of my history in my preaching. But those that are newer at Central may not know my history. I do not preach on giving. I don't make that a big deal. I'm still proving to my dad that churches don't want your money. This is not a thorn in my saddle. This is not a hobby horse. I do not like to preach on money and giving. However, when you come to a text that deals with it, you're forced to face it and to work through it. And so this is where we are. But this is not something that I do often. It's not because we're running behind at the end of the year and we're going into a new year and we're looking to have a fun drive and all of, no. We're just going to look at some principles here, okay? So rather than ask, well, how much do I have to give? You don't have to give a dime, not a dime. Keep every stingy penny you want. You don't have to give a dime. But if God has blessed us greatly, we should be asking the question, how can I glorify him with what he's given me? But a couple of things that we're going to learn from this text that I think are very, very important. And the first one is accountability. Accountability. We are to be accountable, but the point here is not that the individuals were accountable, but that those receiving the funds were accountable. Because in verse 21, we are told that they recorded what was given. They took account how much gold, how much silver, how much bronze, how much material, how much thread. They had an account. And they were careful with what came in. So we told they were very free at their giving. They were very generous in their giving. And we're told the amount that they gave. That's what's recorded here in verses 21 and following, the amount that was given. And that the leaders had good responsibility, good stewardship over the resources. You say, well, why is that necessary to point out? Because there's a lot of religious organizations that aren't accountable. And those that don't go to church recognize that, and they like to throw stones, kind of like my dad did. All they want is your money. John Cruett says, offerings given to God's work must be accounted for. Records must be kept, and what happens to every penny needs to be seen. How often we see churches and parachurch ministries faltering in this area. We need to be careful, for money is a great temptation and can be the idol that masters its servants. That's even true in religious organizations. Accountability. He goes on to say this. The people in charge of God's work here on earth must be above reproach in the area of finance. This is a great witness to the world and keeps them from condemning us as hypocrisy. So accountability is very important. It would not be wrong for any of you to ask, does Central have a financial accountability? Is there a financial list that we could look at? But that's also true with every organization. Did you know that Lifeway Research says 1 in every 10 churches has had funds stolen? 1 in every 10. I remember early in the ministry, and we were living on peanuts, but I went to the bank for a loan, and this banker knew me, not just as a individual that came into the bank, but he knew me as a person. And he was going to give me the loan, but he said, I want you to understand something. He said, for us bankers, preachers are one of the biggest risks. That's terrible. So now I'm not only trying to prove to my dad, I'm trying to prove to my banker that I'm not one of those guys. But 1 out of 10 churches. We're also told that every year, billions of U.S. dollars are stolen from money that Christians give to churches and parachurch organizations, secular organizations all over the world. In 2023, approximately $62 billion was lost by fraud and embezzlement in Christian organizations. Doesn't that startle you a little bit? And so here we find in verse 21 that there was a record kept. that the Levites, under the direction of Ithamar, I mean, they're looking at what's coming in, and they're taking into account, and they're making sure that we know. That should be true with Central and every other religious organization. There needs to be accountability. Second thing is we are to give back to God a portion of what he has given to us. So I'm going to put up two statements, and I want you to tell me which one's true. That's coming in a minute. So let me just pause here for a moment, and we'll get there in a second. But I know we get uncomfortable when we talk about the tithe. So just unbutton your shirt if you're wearing a tie and take a deep breath. It's not going to be as painful as you think, all right? So which of these statements are true? First statement, Christians are under the law of tithing. Second statement, Christians are under the law of tithing. Which statement is true? Now you're chuckling, and there's one of these that are true. They're not identical. You see, depends on how we define words. Depends on how we define words. So if I say Christians are under the law, and what I mean by that, they are under the principle of tithing, that's different than Christians are under the obligation of tithing. See the difference? Principle, obligation. So did you know that the tithe did not evolve from God's law? Many people say, well, we're no longer under law. Well, the tithe did not come from the law. The tithe existed way before that. The tithe was a principle that God's people followed. It was a principle. It's not an obligation. It's not a do or die. But it was a principle. And so Abraham was able to tithe to Melchizedek. And so the whole idea of a tithe is a principle to honor God with a portion of what he has given to us. And a tithe, if I can say this, I believe the tithe is just a great place to start. A penny out of a dime, that's a great place to start. But as God blesses us, I think he's honored and glorified when we are so grateful for what he has given to us that we cheerfully, willingly give in abundance to that. Malachi 3, 6 through 12, if you'll just turn there real quick with me. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, just before we go into the New Testament. So if you get to Matthew, just back up a little bit. Malachi chapter 3, you can read the whole book. You're going to find out God's not very happy with his people. He's about ready to go missing in action. God's going to step away from this people. He's going to give them 400 years of silence. This is not a good point. The end of Exodus is a very good point where they are. This is not a very good point. They don't believe he appreciates them. They don't believe he loves them. They don't believe he cares for them, and God is trying to prove to them that he does. But what he's trying to show them is he hasn't moved. They have. And because they moved from that intimate relationship with him, God seems to be a long ways away. But he's not the one that moved. They did. So in chapter 3, starting in verse 6, says, "For I, the Lord, do not charge therefore you, O children of Jacob." I'm sorry. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Israel, are not consumed." Remember Exodus? God had his choice. Boom, they'd be gone. But he says, "Because I don't change, therefore you are not consumed." Verse 7. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" And God says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions." Notice it's not just in your tithe, but there's contributions too. Free will offerings as well. "You, in your tithes and your offerings, or contributions, you, because of that, you are cursed with a curse. For you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Verse 10. bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, God says. Just put me to the test. You don't think I'll take care of you and bless you and honor you? Test me. Now, we're not supposed to test God, but here he gives us permission to in this area of giving. He says, test me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. You get the idea there? They had left that principle. So William Barclay says that God accused the people of robbing him. In almost unprecedented fashion, God challenges the people to test him. God promises to pour abundant blessings on his people when they tithe. It doesn't really say tithe in Malachi, but he's going to bless them for all of that. And we don't have time to go to 2 Corinthians 9, 5 through 8, but I would encourage you to do that. That God says, you know, we kind of reap what we sow. And if there's an area in which we ought to be guilty of being a bit extravagant, it would be in the area of giving. Philip Ryken says this, the house God is building today is the church. Now remember, what he was building here was a tabernacle. And they were to bring all this offering into the storehouse so that they would have the money to build this tabernacle. Well, God is in the building process today, and today he's building the church, not buildings. I mean, it can part of that, but he's in the building, he's in the building of a church today, which is the dwelling place of his spirit, and the church is people. Church is people, not a building. One way we help build the church is by giving generously to support his work. The offerings we bring pay for workers who lead ministries, pastors who preach the gospel, evangelists who plant churches, missionaries who cross the world for Christ, and even the buildings where the people come to worship. So verses or chapters 35 through 40, God is proud of his people. And so the Exodus 1 through 13, 14 through 33, these fickle people. In the last six chapters, God is very pleased. And so we conclude by asking this question. Do I put a smile on God's face because I seek to bring him glory in all that I do and all that I say? These folks were doing that right then. God had commanded, they were doing exactly. So as we end the year, most of us here, I think most of you are like me, I've not yet arrived yet. There's still room for improvement for me in every area. Just ask my wife. But we want to move forward. And hopefully each of us have a desire to put a smile on God's face because in every area of life, we seek to bring him glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for helping us to walk through a hot topic, one that seems to get under our collar pretty easily when it comes to discussing giving. I pray that we have been able to walk through this in a way to not put guilt trips. We don't want people given out of pressure of feeling manipulated. But when there is a thankful heart, when we stop and realize what you've done for us, one of the ways that we can bring you glory and to show our gratitude is by honoring you with a portion of that which you have blessed us with. First, we need to have a relationship with Christ. And I pray that if there's anyone here that has yet to have that relationship with Christ, that they would first understand that we have all sinned and come short of your glory, and we all are deserving to be separated from you for all eternity. But Christ came, was born, was crucified, and rose again, that all who would put their faith in the finished work that he accomplished on the cross of Calvary could be saved and forgiven and have the hope of spending eternity with you. But if we've experienced that, one of the things that ought to be noticed about us is that we love to honor you with that which you have given to us. Thank you for the challenge that we have as we close out this year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.